And our text this morning will be verses 1 through 4, as Jesus continues to answer Peter's questions. Hear God's word. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Let's pray together. Father, now we ask that you would bless your word and that you would open our minds, our hearts, minister to us by the Spirit, give us heavenly thoughts, expansive thoughts, penetrating thoughts. Help us in our meditation as we hear your word. Give us the ability to receive it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is confusion and fear, agitation and anxiety in the minds and hearts of the disciples. And this is not so different from the confusion and fear, agitation and anxiety that we often experience. Jesus has told his disciples that he is going away, that he is leaving them, and that he's going to a place where they cannot come, at least not yet. Furthermore, there is a disciple that is going to betray him, turning him over to his enemies. And even more, there is a disciple, and for the group of disciples, rather ambiguous whether it's the same disciple who is betraying and denying, or two different disciples, but namely, Peter is specifically pointed to, and Jesus confronts Peter, who will deny him. And within a few short hours, it will be Peter who will vehemently disown him three times. The disciples, dashed expectations, plans going south, lights dimming, shadows looming darker. The atmosphere is a kind of atmosphere that you feel in the pit of your stomach with impending crisis. Jesus responds by ministering to his disciples. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Trust also in me. It's wonderful how, though Jesus is about to be betrayed, he's about to be disowned, his disciples, all of them will eventually scatter. Though Jesus will be unfairly tried, and although Jesus will be abused, shamefully executed, father forsaken, buried, with body battered, bruised, and broken, knowing all that lies before him, Jesus ministers to the confusion and fear, to the agitation and anxiety that his disciples are presently experiencing. What love is this, O my soul? We are told at the beginning of the discourse that he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. And I dare say, in that love that he demonstrates now, about to be disowned, about to be betrayed, about to be crucified and buried, ministering to his disciples, they not ministering to him, no, they not ministering to him, he ministering to them. Even at the point of his pain and humiliation, what love is this toward his disciples? And though now at the Father's right hand, ascended and glorified, having all honor and glory, having all love, pleasure and delight with his heavenly Father, he still loves you. He comes and he says to you this morning, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, trust also in me. He loves you who are in the world, and he'll love you to the end. In our passage this morning, we will look at Jesus ministering that peace and nourishing that faith by answering the questions of Peter, the where and the why. Where is he going and why is he leaving them? He's not forsaking them. He's not postponing his mission and hiding away. He is continuing to do that work that the Father has called him to do on their behalf. And so he will minister that comfort, that peace. He will nourish their faith by answering Peter's question. Well, where are you going? He will answer that. Why are you going? He will answer that. And so first, the where. He is going home. He is going to his Father's house. And he turns his disciples' attention to that place. In my Father's house, note verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. My Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you. See how he provides that assurance and comfort in the midst of their confusion and fear, in the midst of their agitation and anxiety. He describes a place where he is going and where his Father dwells. It's his Father's house. And he uses the language in a very intentional way that adopts the themes that we have seen throughout this gospel. For it's the Father's home. It's where he dwells. It's that place of honor and love, that place of glory and dignity. It's a place where a family dwells, where lives intersect on a most personal level. It's a place of conversation, of confession, of confidences. It's a place where we belong, home. It's a place where we belong. And if we are estranged from it, if we are far from it, if we are sojourning, traveling, we long to be back. A place of belonging, a place of laughter, of love, of lift, a place where we are free, unimposing welcome, unconditional acceptance, free, secure to be ourselves. At least that's the way home should be. Most of our homes may not be. But there is that desire, even if we live in the most dysfunctional of households, there is something that resides within each of our hearts that knows that there's something better. That there's a sense in which we know what home should be. And Jesus knows the Father's home. And he longs to be there and to administer peace to his disciples and to nourish their faith. He points to that place. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. It was in the 90s I was asked to go to Eritrea for 5 weeks. Never really having traveled internationally and certainly not to some outpost in Africa, I took up the invitation and did a short-term mission work in Ginda, Eritrea. It was at close to the end of the 5 weeks that I had gotten food poisoning. I don't know how, but well, maybe I do if you think of some of the, you know, some of the most backwater places in the world. Bad case of food poisoning, and I won't go into the details of that. Then diagnosed before I left, diagnosed with giardia. Protozoa that attaches itself to the intestines, like an amoebic parasite creating fever and chills and other symptoms that I won't go into. with that, I had 18 hours of flight. It was really a day and a half of travel from Asmara, Eritrea, to Egypt, to Frankfurt, Germany, and then on to JFK in New York. 18 hours of flight, a day and a half of travel. Arrived at JFK around 5 o'clock p.m. and right at rush hour when a friend was to pick me up. My friends, I can't tell you how homesick I was. I can't tell you how sick I was. The testimony of the friend who picked me up, a detective from Connecticut, said I look like a ghost. I had lost much weight in the 5 weeks, and very sick, very weary, very homesick. And there was that yearning. First week I did fine. Second week began to have that homesick, Miss Hazel, the kids, familiar surroundings. By fifth week, I was so yearning and longing passionately to be home. Jesus, in our text, is longing to be home. And he directs his disciples in that way that they too might begin to behold the Father's household as their home, and they too might yearn and long for it. I was trying to think of the movie. Was it Incredible Journey, where you had the two dogs and the cat? How many years ago was that? And they somehow got separated from their home, and they made this long trip, this pilgrimage across the United States to get back to their owner, to get back to their home. There is a degree in which we have comfort when we come home, when we are away for a long time. And yet, I have to say that there remains a deeper restlessness. There is a deeper weariness, a trouble of heart when we look at ourselves carefully that really cannot be addressed by our temporal homes, by our familial homes. Some of our homes are just dysfunctional. They're not pleasant places. Other homes, when we're away for such a long time, we yearn to be back. Even with all the dysfunction and weakness, we come back and we are comforted for a period of time, but there's still a restlessness within us. It's as though the heart remains a sojourning heart, a pilgrim heart that still has not found home. While at home, still has not found its home. A yearning, a longing, a desire that only the Lord Himself can address. Do you know of what I speak? To be at home with the Lord has always been, if you read the Scripture, understand the unfolding of redemptive history, knowing God's will. He has created us. We, in our catechism, ask that first question. What is man's chief end? What is our main purpose in life? To glorify and enjoy God forever. And that is true. But when you find in the Scripture and you read carefully God's intention for a race, for a people that He possesses, that He loves and takes delight in, the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose of our existence is that we might dwell with Him and that He might dwell with us. That we might be home together. And so it was in the beginning of creation with Adam and Eve, that garden which the Lord Himself planted and then planted Adam and Eve there was to be that place, that home, where the King of the universe would come and He would have that delightful communion and fellowship with His creatures. Covenant was not kept. And so Adam and Eve were expelled. And that began a history in which God slowly, progressively would come back to a people called by His name, a people of His own possession, would come back to them again and again, drawing closer, ever closer. And so creates a nation. In bondage in Egypt, releasing them and then giving explicit detailed instructions as to how they were to build a tent, a tabernacle, as the people were living in tents and tabernacles on this sojourning to the promised land. So the Lord himself gave explicit instructions that he might have a tent, that he might dwell among his people. And when you read through Exodus, you see clearly that's his intention. He desires to be with his people at home among those that belong to him. Now, the difficulty is because of who we are as a fallen race and who God is, holy and righteous. Not just anyone gained access into that holiest place in that tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was and the mercy seat and the Shekinah glory dwelt, where God himself dwelt among his people. Not everyone could access that. In fact, only high priest once a year. There were all kinds of curtains that kind of hid the presence of God, hid the glory of God from his people. At home among his people, dwelling, tabernacling among his people, yet not fully accessible. There was then the temple built by Solomon with all of its glory, all of its permanence. And yet still, though a people could draw close, they could not behold him. They still did not have access. They couldn't behold him face to face. And yet, it's David. And throughout the Psalms, you see this yearning and longing of the people of God. And I'll just quote this because it's representative of what you find really throughout the Psalms and as the songbook of the people of God, really the cry and the song of the people of God for the generations. This is what David says in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell. Dwell where? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What's interesting is that language, house of the Lord or house of the Father, appears in John earlier, in John 2. It's when Jesus is clearing out the temple where they're selling all kinds of things and the money exchangers are making money at God's expense and his glory and the worship of God's people. It's Jesus who rebukes them and says, stop making my Father's house a house of business. Then John adds this, that the disciples eventually remembered from Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house will consume me. And it's in that same context when the leaders come, by what authority are you turning over all these tables and rebuking us? What, by what authority you do this? And Jesus responds, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it back up. Actually, it'll be a charge that will be used against him later in his trial. Falsely. Misunderstood. Grossly. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Father's house, temple in Israel, true temple has now come. The Son who is master over the house. A connection is being made between Jesus and the household of the Father. A connection that I can't unravel for you this morning. I don't fully understand it myself, but he is the temple. He is the house of the Father. We see now the glory of God face to face in the face of Jesus Christ. God has come and tabernacled among us. Language John uses in the prologue. Jesus has come. God has been made flesh and tabernacles among us. And now destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise, and the zeal for my Father's house will consume me. Wonderful connection there. It's John Owen, I will remind you that God, the living God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, has drawn as close to us as he possibly can through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When you behold Jesus, you behold God. And And so in our passage, he's addressing the confusion and fear, the agitation and anxiety of his disciples by shifting their mind, their eye, their faith, by shifting it away from the circumstances where it's filled with betrayal and disowning and false trials and gross executions and battered bodies and the grave and the tomb. He's shifting their attention away that they might think of the Father's house. Place of belonging. Place of dignity and honor. Place of laughter and love. I preached at Swickley Church, Grace Church Swickley, and by the way, the saints there extend their greetings to you. But after preaching from an earlier passage in John 13, the beginning of 14, a member came up afterwards and she had this question about, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. What does that mean? What are the dwelling places? Old King James, in my Father's house are many mansions. Interesting word that John uses here. It's in its verbal form, a word you'll see over and over again, to abide. Well, the word can mean abiding place. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many abiding places. Well, what does Jesus mean? He's describing the Father's house. In my Father's house, all your confusion and all your agitation and all your fear, there is a home in my Father's house. And in that house, there are many dwelling places. Well, what does Jesus mean by that? Surely, he's not talking about compartments. He's not talking about various rooms. You know, those silly jokes, you know, where the Presbyterians are here in heaven and the Baptists are here in heaven and the Methodists are here in heaven. It's just silly jokes. He's not talking about a compartmentalizing of heaven. The dwelling places, and I don't fully know the meaning of this. But I think it carries the impression of spaciousness, of accessibility, of complete inclusion, and of richness. Compare it to the temple that is referred to the Father's house with all of its permanence is really temporal. It's a shadow. Jesus is the fulfillment. And there is a far greater home, a far greater house in the heavenly places. But think of that temple. Who has accessibility to the presence of God? Who has that true, intimate accessibility? The high priest once a year. But Jesus is saying, all the disciples, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places in which there will be that accessibility, that communion and that fellowship, free and full. A spaciousness where no one is going to be excluded. A richness. I don't know the architecture of the temple. I should probably know this, but I imagine there are like many rooms within the temple. And I know there were rooms that probably held silver, gold, various riches, grains, whatever else. But I think what Jesus is saying about the dwelling places here, about the many dwelling places is in my Father's home, you are welcome. Welcome to dwell freely and fully with all accessibility. Spacious, excluding none of the people. There won't be these curtains hiding, as it were, the glory of God. And a richness, not in gold and silver and grain, but a richness of face-to-face fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. No small richness there. Meager. Very rich. And so this is where Jesus is going. He's going to the Father's house where there are many dwelling places. Now the question is, why? And he answers plainly, I go to prepare a place for you. My Father's house, many dwelling places. And again, I think of my home and the many, many rooms that my house has. In fact, as we become empty nesters, I'm wondering what we're going to do with all these rooms. But come and stay with us. And there are many rooms. You're not going to be segregated. It's part of family life. Rich, enjoyable, free, accessible, spacious. But now the why. To prepare a place. This is what's going to minister comfort and peace to the disciples. Here's where the encouragement is and where trust can be nurtured. That there is a goal in which God is fulfilling that promise of dwelling with His people, that He will be their God, they shall be His people, and there shall be that dwelling together as though a family, a dwelling together in which the Father, having the Son master over the house, calls His children together. And that is what you are. And so Jesus is going to that dwelling place, that home, and preparing a place. We could ask, well, what is he doing to prepare a place? And there's not a lot of information about the other side of the curtain, what heaven is like. We could read in Revelation the New Jerusalem and all the architectural detail in that symbolic, apocalyptic description of the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, coming to earth, and perhaps there is something involved in Jesus preparing that. But the emphasis here is not on what he is preparing, but the emphasis is that he is doing the preparing. Hazel and I had an unusual opportunity to have a date night this past Friday, and we saw a production of Charlotte Bronte's story, Jane Eyre. And it's a typical 19th century novel, in this particular case, movie. 19th century England, the aristocrats and their beautiful estates. And there's Mr. Edward Rochester, who has this beautiful English estate in the north of England. And he's not home, but word gets out that he is coming home and he's bringing friends. And the housekeeper is frantic. There must be preparations made. And so there she goes out to the town and hires more servants than what they have. And there is the kitchen that is staffed and food brought in and prepared and linens are changed and the rooms are dusted and the floors are mopped. All kinds of preparation for Mr. Edward Rochester and his friends, his company coming. Preparation. Places a beehive of activity and everybody's walking on eggshells because it must be just right. After all, Mr. Edward Rochester can have his bad humor, his bad moods. Preparation for the master. Preparation for his homecoming. I want you to consider the ironic twist. In Jane Eyre, it's the servants preparing for the master. In our text, who is preparing for whom? Who is preparing for whom? It's the master, the son of the house. He's preparing a place for you. Does that strike you as kind of a reversal? It ought to. There's a further twist. The prologue speaks of Israel as God's people is waiting for the Messiah, and he came unto his own, and what happened? His own received him not. Came unto the world, and the world knew him not. But now he goes to the Father's home, and what will he do? He will receive. And he will know. Receive a remnant from Israel, to be sure. And receive even the Gentiles, the world. He will receive and know when he himself was rejected and unknown. Don't you see the love of your Savior? We may be lost in love, wonder, and praise, but the greater love is for you. You're not making the preparations. The Master is making the preparations for you. It is a true statement that the Bible is not about you so much as it's about Jesus Christ. And I believe that. And we all believe that. But here's the remarkable thing. You begin to focus upon Christ in the narratives, through the Bible, sweep of redemptive history. You focus upon Christ. And what happens is things open up for you. You focus upon Christ. You come to know God, Father and Spirit, as well as Son. And what else happens is that you become part of the story. It's not just about Jesus exclusively. It's about Jesus and who he is and what he does and what he does on your behalf. And here we're told he prepares a place for you. Of his fullness we have all received, John says. Of his fullness we have all received one grace for another. The law has come to Moses, but grace and truth has come to us in Jesus Christ. And here's an example of that. The Son, the Master, goes to the Father's home and he prepares a place for you. I want you to consider the four verses, and I want you to consider the pronoun that is used again and again and again. In the first verse, it's possessive. Do not let your heart be troubled, but look at the pronoun you, and I believe it's in the plural. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You see the emphasis? Christ is emphasizing that even this death, burial, then resurrection, ascension, when he goes home, he is preparing a place for you. You are the apple of his eye. You are his concern. And in all the delight and all the honor and all the dignity and all the glory he has with the Father in that communion and fellowship when he's home, he doesn't forget you. He's preparing a place for you. For you. No, I'm not finished. Look at the strand in the narrative in this upper room discourse. It's introduced that way. Knowing that he would depart, having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. That's how it's introduced. Knowing his own, loving his own, those in the world, he loved them to the end. And then what does he do? Then he got up from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He girded himself. It's almost like in cinematic detail. Girded himself with the towel, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And Peter is like, all the disciples, when Peter speaks, what are you doing? And they're offended. Why? You're the Master. You're at the center place of the table. Why should you be washing our feet? But don't you see the Master? Don't you see even God come in the flesh? Loving his own is going to serve his own. Now, knowing that there will be those who will betray him and disown him and scatter from him, what does he do? What does he say? How does he comfort? How does he administer peace? I go to my Father's home to prepare a place for you. Prepare a place. It's servant language. As he loves those, as he's washed feet,
So now he goes and prepares.
Just to keep stressing what the text is stressing and emphasizing about the wonderful assurance that grace and truth has come to us in Jesus Christ. Of his fullness we have all received. You have received. Glorious strand of the privileged, majestic master will express himself with sacrificial, humble love and service, even in his glorification, even when he's home with his Father. Preparing a place for you. Now, I'll remind you again that John has written this to congregation, probably Ephesus, many years after these events. And in that congregation, there were Jews. And Jews, in all likelihood, excommunicated. Excommunicated from their synagogues because of their identity with Jesus and excommunicated out of their communities. Kind of really lost souls. Kicked out of their homes. And there were Gentiles, to be sure. Mixed bag here, mixed congregation, and Gentiles who were undergoing persecution and not no longer being part of their community, no longer being part of that pagan community, that Ephesian community so rich in its pagan heritage, no longer a part of that. They didn't fit. John writes this, inspired by the Spirit, bringing Jesus and his words and his work to the congregation at Ephesus, that they might be reminded, that they might be encouraged, that they might be comforted, that though excommunicated, though kicked out, though ridiculed and mocked, though no longer a part of their society, whether Jew or Gentile, rather odd people and strange, estranged and alienated, possibly from homes and families, that this is not their home ultimately. They are sojourners, they are pilgrims, and their home is with the Father, with Jesus. And he now prepares a place. So John is writing this to encourage and to comfort troubled hearts in the congregation at Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit is doing the same to you. We're not the disciples in the upper room. We're not the Ephesian congregation. We are Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church, 2011, Columbus, Ohio. And yet, when you think about it, is there not something of an estrangement, of an alienation? We're not assimilated in our culture. I think you know that. We're not ultimately separated from our society. You know that. It's so ambiguous where we rub shoulders with the world day in and day out. And what are we? And sometimes we grapple with our identity as individuals, as Christians. What are we? Who are we? I dare say it goes even deeper than the sociological tension that we face. It lies within the heart of every human being since the fall. We are estranged and alienated creatures by virtue of the broken covenant and being expelled from the garden, all of us. Why is it in particularly modern Western culture we have all kinds of expressions? Friedrich Nietzsche, Beyond Good and Evil. Karl Marx, the 1844 manuscripts, where he talks about alienation and estrangement among the classes. How about in art with Picasso and Duchamp and the strange, strange ways in which they paint in abstract ways? What are they saying? Think of the literature, T.S. Eliot, Wasteland. Frost, Hired Man, Desert Places. Recent movie entitled Unknown, Liam Neeson, stars as Dr. Martin Harris. Who is he? Has an accident in Berlin, Germany, has amnesia, doesn't quite remember, thinks he remembers. And yet his wife doesn't recognize him, and all of his identification... All of his identification is like canceled because there's someone who's taken his place. Someone else is with his wife, referring to himself as Dr. Martin Harris, and someone else is the doctor that's recognized at this conference, and he's excluded, he's alienated, he's estranged. Who is he? And that's the question of the movie. Who are we? Who are we? Are we what our Social Security says? Are we what our identification, our license, our pictured identification says? Who are we? Is it what the government says? Is it our name that our parents have given to us? Who are we? The point of the writer is unknown. It's such a deep theme that runs through Western civilization, and it resonates within our hearts because it reflects something about our experience. We are sojourners. We are estranged. We are alienation. Apocalypse Now. Was it Martin Sheen? Character. Wow, when the troops try to make Vietnam like home, they're further from home, more alienated, more estranged. Is that not true of us? We try to make this our ultimate home? Does it not estrange us and alienate us more? Who are you? What are you? Unknown? I don't want to give a simplistic answer. The deep questions that the existentialists, philosophers, artists, writers pose testify of one thing. If they say we're estranged, you could ask the question, estranged from what? If there's this deep sense of alienation, well, you have to be alienated from something, don't you? Well, perhaps even a Jean-Paul Sartre or an Albert Camus, the secular atheistic existentialist who talked much about this existential dread, nausea, this sense of anxiety, this estrangement and alienation that we are as creatures. Does it not testify that we've been estranged from something, alienated from something? That there's an ache, there's a yearning, there's a longing deep within the psyche of looking for home. And I think Augustine had it right. That our hearts are restless till they find their home in God. And we could say on the basis of this text that our hearts are restless till we find our home in Christ, who prepares a place for you. My friends, here's comfort. Even 21st century church people that you're not going to find in your suburban home. You're not going to find in your paycheck or in that petty status that you seek. You're going to find it. You're going to find it in Christ, ultimately. He is your home. He will bring you home and presently will administer a peace and a comfort as a draft, as it were, from that home. Look to Him. Let's pray together.